Our text is obviously Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, the last words. And it says, this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, or to translate into English, as our translators have done, the Lord our righteousness, the Hebrew Jehovah, the word, you see L-O-R-D, capital letter, so it's all in capitals here, the translators have put it, but Jehovah Tsidkenu, that Robert Murray McShane was writing about how he came to know Christ. It's good to study the titles of Christ. This is a wonderful, wonderful name or title, prophetic name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we ought to study it because it jumps out of the page at you, doesn't it? When it's in capitals, you can't help but see it. We ought to look at it because the third commandment, we are told that we ought to reverence his name. And so we ought to think upon his name and reflect upon his name. We ought to study this great title because in the Old Testament, Jehovah, the name for God, this the existing one without a beginning or an ending, he has linked his name with various characteristics. To Abraham, he revealed himself as Jehovah Jireh, the provision, the Lord who provides. Of course, that was when the Lord said and sent the message, Abraham, look in the thicket. The Lamb, God has provided a Lamb. And when you come to know that God has provided in Christ for your salvation, he'll provide everything else. We need to know as Gideon that he's Jehovah Shalom. He's the Lord our peace. Or like Moses and the children of Israel, Jehovah Nissi. He's the Lord our banner. He's the one protects us, leads us through the enemies. We need to know he is the Lord our shepherd. That's another one linked. Jehovah Ra'a. We need to know Jehovah Rapha. He's our physician. You get that in Exodus 17. You need to know he's Jehovah Sabaoth. Now, not Sabbath, but Sabaoth, which means he's the Lord of hosts. He's the one with great power, able to conquer everything for us. He's the Jehovah Shammah. That's the last phrase in the book of Ezekiel, he's the Lord Jehovah who's there. And as God's people, when you're saved and you know the Lord, he's always there. He's always there with you. Wonderful, wonderful names of God linked with Jehovah. They're like double titles, if you like. Hyphenated, if you like to think of it that way. Jehovah. And now we're coming to another tremendous one. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But it's good for us to think about it tonight because we have been studying the kings of Judah. So first of all, I want you to think of the setting of the name. The setting of the name. Where was this name mentioned in scriptures? Mentioned twice. And it's mentioned by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We have seen over the last few weeks just a little bit about Jeremiah. He lived some decades after Isaiah, the prophet. There said very much the same type of prophecies. But Jeremiah was there when the kingdom fell. Remember we talked about that last Sunday night, the last king, Zedekiah. How Jehoiachin was the king, he was taken away, and his uncle went on the throne. And then it ceased. And Jeremiah prophesied in the last days of the kingdom. And he told these last three kings especially, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, and then Zedekiah, and he warned of their unrighteousness. In fact, in chapter 21, it starts with a whole woe. Chapter 21, verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah, and he, I'll not go down, but he denounces him. And look at verse 4, just for instance. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon. See that? He's saying, look, you're not going to win. See, what had happened is this. The Babylonians came actually three times. First time, they took away some of the wealthy young princes. And there were still false prophets who said, that's it, Nebuchadnezzar will never come back. But Jeremiah faced down King Zedekiah and said, They are coming back. And all these false prophets and priests who are telling you they'll never come back and God will never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed and the kingdom will go on because you're descended from David, you're wrong. God is going to judge this nation. And the city is going to be destroyed. And there's going to be an awful devastation. And the temple is going to be destroyed. There's going to be judgment. That was the message that Jeremiah brought. And that's really in the chapter we read from verse 20, chapter 23. What he's saying is kings were often called shepherds. So, of course, were they the priests and the prophets. But kings were called shepherds. Remember, David was brought from the sheepfold to shepherd the nation. And what Jeremiah is saying, you and the kings, you've been false shepherds. Instead of caring for the people of God and Judah, you've led them into sin. And you've scattered God's people. And God is going to judge you. God is going to judge you. If you remember back, we did mention about some of these kings. I think it was last week or the week before. I'm not turned for time, but in 2 Chronicles 36, it said, Zedekiah did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiachin, his nephew, who was king before him, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim, the one who tore up the scripture, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jeremiah is prophesying against these evil kings. These evil kings. That's the point I want you to notice here. That's the background. That's the background. But in verse 3 of chapter 23, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. This is God speaking. And God saying, look, I will be a shepherd. I will be a shepherd. I'm going to intervene in the future. In the future, you're not going to be left just in captivity and the nation destroyed. I'm going to regather you. That's the point here. Now, there's another point I have to underline for the setting, if you follow me. Go back to chapter 22 and verse 30. All right, last verse in chapter 22. And just highlight this without going into it too much. But just look carefully. Jeremiah pronounces, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now what man? Go verse 28. Is this man Coniah? And you say, well, who's Coniah? I never mentioned him. That is just another name for Jehoiachin. Just another name. All right? Remember, Jehoiakim, the one that tore up the scripture, his son came to the throne, a wicked, wicked man. Nebuchadnezzar carried him away captive to Babylon, where he lived, and his uncle reigned on the throne for a time. And then that was it. Nebuchadnezzar came, killed Zedekiah. Now, verse 30 is a very important prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man, this king, childless. And their old critics would look at that verse and say, oh, there's a mistake in your Bible. There's a mistake. Because you read over in 1 Chronicles, he did have children. What's the explanation? It's not a mistake. Because read on the rest of the verse. Write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. You see, read the whole verse. It's not saying he'll not have any children. It's saying, write him down. You see, we know from 1 Chronicles he did have children born when he was living in Babylon. But what the verse is saying, no biological descendant of his will sit on the throne. That's what it's saying. And they didn't. That's the prophecy. But if you're thinking carefully, there's a problem. Because if you read in Matthew 1, Christ, the genealogy, descended from Jehoiachin. What's the explanation? Well, take time to look up Calvin. I'll give you lots of other, even more modern authors that'll go into it in depth and explain it to you. But just to put it in a simple way, it's this. The Lord Jesus Christ, though his genealogy is there in Matthew in the sense of the different men. He was not biologically descended. He's virgin born. He's virgin born. That's how he could get to the throne. That's why the virgin born is, birth is so important. Of course, Luke 3 traces the ancestry of Mary back to David. Back to David. You check it out. The virgin birth is so, so important because we know Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost, yet looked upon as in that line. You check it out. Well, that again is pointing us to Christ. Well, I want you to look at our text again in chapter 23 and 6. The Lord our righteousness. I want you to think of the statement. Righteousness. What is righteousness? The word is straight. Straight. That's the original word. The Trinity. Do you know over and over in Psalms it says Jehovah is righteous. Jehovah is righteous. He's the righteous one. He's of purer eyes and to behold evil. Holy, 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 the angels cry. And that's the attribute of God that's so important. He's holy, he's righteous. And when you consider his righteousness, we are unrighteous. His holiness sets forth our sin. And that's the important, now all the attributes of God are important, but the one that we is focused in the Bible, and the attribute of God that is emphasized in the Bible, it may surprise you, it's not love and grace. Now, we thank God he is a God of love, a God of grace. Thank God for that. But the attribute, we mean character of God, that is emphasized again and again in Old and New Testament is this. He's righteous. He's holy. You don't read in the Bible, grace, grace, grace. Good, good, good. But you're holy, holy, holy. So this statement, righteousness, it's setting forth that Almighty God is absolutely different than us. He's absolutely straight, if you like, in the rules. There's no sin. He's absolute purity. That's the statement that means righteousness there. But then I want you to think of the Savior in the name. Notice what it says, the Lord, our righteousness. And remember, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how are you sure? Well, the Jews knew it was Messiah. Jewish people know this is a prophecy of Messiah. But how do we know? Well, the whole point of Jeremiah is this. He's saying to these kings, you're wicked. You're evil. God is going to judge the nation because God is holy. Jehovah is holy. And you kings have led the nation into sin. And God, the righteous God, is going to judge Judah. And you're going to go into captivity just as the northern kingdom Israel did because of your sin. Because God is absolutely holy. And because he's holy, he punishes sin. Ah, but here's the good news. Here's the gospel. One day, God will send a king who is different than all kings who have ever reigned over the house of Judah. He's going to be the perfect king. He's going to be the God-man because he's called here Jehovah. Isn't that amazing? There's going to be a man sit on the throne of David who is God. That's what it says here. For look at verse 5. I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king. The prophecy is one day, remember these are wicked kings. Jeremiah's prophesying in the day of wicked kings. He says, listen, one day there's going to be a great king who'll come and he'll be perfect. And into the house of David, the line of David, yes, seemingly humanly it ceased. Coniah, no of the seed, but God's going to do a miracle. And someone is going to come who is entitled to reign, and he will be man, and he will be God. I will raise unto David, that's the idea, the Davidic throne, a righteous branch. That's a wonderful title. Did you notice in Jeremiah 33, where you've got the word, the Lord is our righteousness, again, talked about a branch. I will raise a branch. What's that talking about? Well, it's quite simple, really. It's quite simple what Jeremiah is talking about here. In fact, if you, well, I think we've time, just hold your finger there and go back to Isaiah 11 a moment. Do you know Isaiah, who lived before Jeremiah, obviously, had used the same imagery? Now, the Holy Spirit's leading them, of course, the same imagery. Now, watch in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. All right? Haven't we all seen a tree? And you've cut it down maybe in your garden to the stump. And you go and look at the stump and you say, oh, I wonder, will I dig it out? It's too hard. I'll just leave the stump. And you come by one day and you say, look at that. There's a stem growing out. It's beginning to grow again. Look at that little tiny shoot. You all seen that? Of course you have. And there's a little stem coming up. That's what Isaiah's saying. Out of the stump. Looks dead. Looks as if it's dead. But there's going to be a branch or a stem. It's talking about this stem, the branch. It's going to come out. Look at verse 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, remember Jesse, David's father, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. There's no doubt this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 2, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You see, God, when he destroyed the last king, Zedekiah, remember, the last living king was Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, sorry, because he was off in Babylon, still alive, and his uncle, as I said, for a while. But the last king, God said, no, none of his children, biological children in that sense, are going to reign. It's as if God took the axe to the tree of the family line. Haven't we seen, maybe when the school children come back and they'll show you a chart, and it's like a tree of our royal family in Britain. Haven't you seen that? And they've got Her Majesty the Queen. And you've got her father, George the Sixth. And all the way back, George the Fifth, etc., etc. And you see the tree of the different brothers all the way back. And so on. And some of them trace it away back. Maybe the Alfred the Great. Who, by the way, history says was a great Christian. But we'll not get into that. Any of your thing you read of Alfred the Great. And remember the man supposed to bake the cakes and all this, or watching, or burnt the cakes, supposed to go, well, I don't know about that part, but certainly history seems to indicate he was a true believer. But anyway, you've seen the chart of the kings and queens. Well, this is what it's talking about, the family tree, isn't that what we call it? And the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Jeremiah is God's putting his axe to the tree. There are no more kings in Judah. The royal line of David, it looks as if it's dead. But Jeremiah is prophesying in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Ah, the shoot's going to come. That's Christ. That's Christ. He was born in Bethlehem, David's royal city. He just seemed weak to human eyes. Oh, but the Spirit of understanding and wisdom and power rested upon him. At 12 years old, he baffled the doctors of the law. When he began his ministry at age 30, he could heal the sick. He could raise the dead. He could calm the storm. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah and he's man. That's the point. This is a prophecy of Christ. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. And it's wonderful when you read Matthew. I think from memory it's 9 times you'll read the Son of David, the Son of David. Remember Bartimaeus. Son of David, have mercy upon me. Oh, they believed. Now, the Pharisees wanted to deny it. He is the Messiah. He is the promised King. That's the point we're making here. Now, if you have your Bible open, I should have kept it Isaiah 11, but at verse 10 it talks about the ensign lifted up, the ensign lifted up, and so on. Well, maybe just turn to Romans 15 and I'll show you this, just to prove it to you. Just in case somebody's saying, well, is it really a prophecy of Christ? We'll turn to Romans 15 and we'll stay in Romans for a moment or two. Romans 15 and verse 10. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and again praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all you people. And again Isaiah saith, now watch it, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Paul quotes Isaiah 11 about the branch and the root. Remember, Isaiah, the prophecy was, unto him shall the Gentiles seek. Paul is saying, this is why I'm going to the Gentiles. I've been criticized by some of the Judaizers. This is why I'm going to the Gentiles. Because Isaiah prophesied, he shall come. He'll come. The king of Israel, the king of David's line, he's come. And I'm spreading out the gospel. Now, just turn to chapter 10 a moment in Romans. Just before I read it, we've looked upon the statement of the name, the Lord our righteousness. We've looked upon the Savior. I want to think of salvation. The Lord our righteousness. I'm thinking of that word, our righteousness. He's our salvation. You see, back in Jeremiah it says, all Judah shall be saved. Judah shall be saved. Oh yes, this one who came, the branch, the true king, he's the Savior, and he can save us, and he can bring salvation. What's the word? Our righteousness. Underline that, our righteousness. And in the New Testament, Christ has made unto us righteousness. Now that term's taken from the courthouse. We're guilty. I was thinking today, a few of us were in outreach. Why is there such apathy? Now, quite a few people were very nice, took the tracts and the invitations. I know, sadly, one house I went to, they were nice about it, but they said, oh no, I'm not interested in going to church. I said, well, I have a little leaflet here, talks about going to heaven. No, I've no interest in those things at all. Well, I just says, well, thank you, and we're from the Free Presbyterian Church, left. How sad. I've been thinking about it since the afternoon. You know why? You know why? It's really very simple, and it's to do with the name, the Lord our righteousness. Because there's a generation that do not understand the meaning of the word righteousness. Because if they knew the book of Romans in chapter 1 verse 17, where it talks about Martin Luther's great text, the just shall live by faith, it goes on, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Or as Murray McShane put it, legal fears grip me. In that hymn we sang, Murray McShane said, oh, I heard about the story of Christ on the cross, and oh, I wept, it's a moving story. That's what McShane means in his testimony, the hymn we sang. Oh, I was moved when I heard about Jesus, a man dying on the cross, and I actually wept with emotion. But I didn't realize my sins. Then he said legal fears. What did he mean? He began to realize the wrath of God was revealed against his sin. You see, until a person gets an understanding that God is so righteous he must punish unrighteousness, and until they understand that they are unrighteous. You see, if that person today and others would realize, I'm under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed. The Bible is true. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. The world was destroyed in the days of Noah. And in fact, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered such agony in Calvary proves that God punishes sin. And I'm a sinner. I need help. I need help. I need a Savior. See, until somebody is smitten by the law and conviction, they'll never see the need of the Lord our righteousness until they see the need for righteousness. But then there are other people, and they have some idea in the back of their mind, God's holy, how will I get to heaven? Well, I'll need to do the best I can. I'll need to try and be a good person and be very religious, so that God will be pleased with me. Well, that's what Paul deals with in Romans 10. He's writing to Jews who should have known. Well, he's talking about Jews, I should say, who knew Jeremiah's prophecy. And what does he say in Romans 10? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. See, Paul is a Jew. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He's saying, my fellow Jewish people, they know that God is righteous, but they think they can please God by their religious works, by their religious observance, by seeking to live a holy life. That's what Paul thought. Paul thought, I'm a Pharisee, I keep the law. And he's saying, look, they've a zeal, but they haven't submitted unto the righteousness of God. Well, what's the righteousness of God here? Nobody can measure up to the law. What does he say in the next verse? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, we could go on preaching with that verse because there's great misunderstanding about it. I know some Christians and they say, in New Testament believers, we're not under the law. Well, I don't agree with that. What is the verse saying? And they'll say to you, oh, but the law has ended. The law, the Ten Commandments have gone. Now, that's not what the verse is saying. Look at it closely. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law hasn't ended. For the law is always the holy standard of God. The Ten Commandments are a statement of God's holiness. But as when you come to Christ and you've accepted Christ as your righteousness, the law has ended as regards you trying to keep it to please God, to get to heaven. See, the law condemns us. The law points the finger. You broke this, you broke that, you deserve eternal hell. But when you're saved, that relationship's ended. We are not under the law for righteousness. A believer isn't striving to keep the Ten Commandments to earn heaven. No, because we have trusted in Christ. And therefore we can say the law as regards me trying to keep it to get to heaven, that relationship has ended. Now, believer, I believe we ought to still read the Ten Commandments and examine our life according to it. We still have a relationship. Some Christians misunderstand it and say the law has nothing to do with us. No, no, I don't agree with that. Put it this way. Years ago, I met a young lady and we're friends. And one day we got engaged. And one day that engagement finished. Does that mean she ceased to exist? No, but she's my wife. There's a different relationship. There's a different relationship. Oh, when you're saved, you're not under the law for righteousness. You're not trying to keep the law to gain merit. And when the law comes and tries to point its finger at a Christian, he deserves hell. Oh, no, no. Law, you have nothing to do with that person as regards judging them because Christ has satisfied the law. Look down at verse 10 just to show you that of the same chapter. Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. See that? With the heart you believe in Christ. You believe in Christ. And verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's it saying? It's saying that when you're saved, the law, you're not under the law to keep it to get to heaven. Oh, but you still delight in the law after the inward man if you're truly saved. Isn't that what we're talking about in 1 John? That you love his commandments? Ah, but here's the great truth of the gospel. The Lord our righteousness is pointing to Christ, and Christ kept the law absolutely perfectly. And then in Calvary, he paid the debt of the law. He paid the debt that that law demanded of all that trust in him. It's paid. And the law as regards condemning me is gone forever. And Paul is heartbroken because he's saying, why don't my Jewish countrymen realize it? Why do they keep going to try and establish their own righteousness? Do they not realize that God demands a righteousness for us to be in heaven? You will not be in heaven unless you are accounted perfectly righteous. Not just doing the best you can, but the truth of the gospel there is in verse 10. You believe in Christ and he has made unto you righteousness. And now as God looks at you when you trust Christ by faith alone, you are accounted as righteous Because the Lord, our righteousness, doesn't just mean he's the righteous one. It means he's our righteous one. He's my righteous one. I trust in his righteousness. And I am accepted before God through him. That's what the prophecy is all about. The king. Do you know anything about this righteousness? A righteousness that comes by faith. By faith in Christ. Oh, we ought to sing this title, Jehovah Sakenu. We ought to rejoice in it. I trust you've trusted in Christ. That you've accepted the only way to be righteous before God is through Christ. You ought to speak this title when you pray to God. Thank God, Father, as I come before you, that Christ is Jehovah Sakenu, is my righteousness. We ought to sing it together when we're witnessing. We ought to tell people, listen, the gospel is that Jehovah Jesus Christ is the God-man, and he will give you that righteousness before God that you need. It'll be put to your account if you will trust in him. I was interested, I'll not go into it in detail, but there was a lady who worked with Florence Nightingale. She was the daughter of an earl of the realm of England. She married a minister and worked in Istanbul under Florence Nightingale. And her husband pastored a church there for the English-speaking people in Istanbul for a while. We're talking about the mid-1800s now. And she actually wrote a few little devotionals, just a few paragraphs, no more, on the names of God for what's known as the Blue Letter Bible. And she penned those. And she said this under Jehovah Sakenu. There was a dear dying friend drew near to her end, and before her illness she had been as Paul in the sect of the Pharisees, working for righteousness for her salvation. She found no rest for her soul when she was stricken with a severe illness. She was greatly concerned, for she realized her good works weren't enough. One day, when lying on her sofa ill, she took the word of God in her hand, and her attention was riveted, for she cried out suddenly, "Oh, I see it now. I see it now. I've never understood it." And like a flash of lightning, she said, "I realize it. Jesus is my righteousness. He is my salvation." She lived for a time before she died, and she repeated to all who would come, "I can't understand why I was so blind so long. Can't understand how I missed it. And the change that came over me was like lightning, like light flashing in." I don't believe she had some ecstatic experience. It doesn't mean that. But she saw it. That Jesus Christ is salvation. Sometimes we put it this way. Salvation, it's not the plan of salvation, it's the person. And when you trust in Christ, what does that mean? Well, we all go to the doctors and you trust that don't you have faith that he's writing the right prescription? Or you go to get on an aeroplane and you're trusting your hands into the pilot? Or you're going under surgery and you trust yourself to the doctors? Rely on Christ as my righteousness. Jehovah said, "Can you?"